praying those five daily prayers.
The love of Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam.
The love of Ahlul Bayt is compulsory. Mm-hmm. Let's not take that out of it. Going Hajj once in your lifetime. You know,
fasting.
If you are capable.
If you avoid those greater sins, yes, and Allah will forgive the rest of them.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, adding to this, I just want to put this out there, the meaning of Shi'i. There's a saying that people, we claim we are Shias.
Right.
And I want to say that, my own point of view, and I have my evidence, that it's wrong to say that we are Shia. The person that says that we are true Shias or not will be on the Day of Judgment. Fatima al-Zahra, alayha salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, they will truly say that you were a Shi'i or not. A caravan from Khurasan came to Imam Ridha alayhi salam. They said, "We are your Shia."
Mm-hmm.
So Imam Ridha left them outside. Why? You're not my Shia. You guys are like. They started crying. Of course, this is very important, notable, that when they cried, the Imam let them come in.
Mm-hmm.
The tear of a believer is sensitive for the Imam alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. That's something to keep in mind. When they came in, he said that you guys are not Shia. Innama Shia to kid. So he started describing the Shias. There are various, there's a book actually offered by Sheikh al-Saduq, Safat al-Shi'a, yes, the characteristics
I've
of Shi'as.
I've heard that hadith.
Sheikh al-Saduq, and yes, various hadiths, not one hadith.
Very shocking.
Amir al-Mu'mineen jumped, yes, up, they said that, yes, there's Shi'a on your door. So he jumped up to go see who was the people, they came back, he said, no, those are not my Shi'a. See, the thing is that we state we are Shi'as, we love Ahlul Bayt. We say that we follow them, we try to follow them. Mu'alina lahum. We are following them. We see them as our masters, yes. But are we Shi'as? No. Shia is a high level. Mm-hmm. We came to this world to become Shia.
Yeah.
Our purpose in life is to become Shia. Right. To become that high level of Iman, that high level of belief, that good Muslim that we're talking about.
Right.
That's what I wanted to reach. And that good Muslim, that Shia, has very, very, I want to say difficult, and I'm not exaggerating when I say difficult, characteristics. They're always hungry because they're always fasting. Right. Their lips are always dry from the fasting. They are worshipping Allah at night. They always help their brothers. They have these kinds of characteristics. Al-wara, their fear from going into sins.
Mm-hmm.
They're always pushed and motivated to do their obligations. And of course, this comes from Iman. That Iman. And that's what I wanted to state at the beginning of the show. Iman is mukhtalif. It's different.
Yes.
It's like this light bulb and the sun. One could be like the sun, mafhum mushakkak, we call it in mantaq. There's a word for it. I'm sorry, I'm not. Yes. I didn't translate logic.
It's a gradient. Yeah, it's gradient.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So we have different levels, and of course, one has to look at himself and try to become the best.
So look just quickly to simplify it for the listeners. So we have Muslim, and obviously there's overlaps and there's lots of discussions to be had. But to simplify it, Muslims, then a higher level is mu'min.
What are the yaqeen?
Where yaqeen comes with Shia. Sometimes yaqeen you use it as Shia or sometimes Iman. It depends on the meaning and usage.
Did we say yaqeen?
Yeah, like, you know, because we have the terminology in the Quran. Like, there are some places where we talk about mu'minun or yu'minuna bih, for example. Mm-hmm. And then we have yu'ghinuna. Right?
So doesn't it refer to
exactly the higher level that Brother Habib was
talking about? Of course, inside Iman, like how I stated, it's a jump. Iman, then Shia. It's a jump, and therefore it could be like leveled. You could make more levels. Of course, we made three. These are the main three for us for our show. You can make a 16 even.
No, then you go to awliya, right?
You
the Shia, you go to awliya.
Minna ahl al bayt al fadl ibn Yasar. Minna ahl al bayt Salman al Farisi. Minna ahl al bayt al Maqdad. Minna ahl al bayt Ammar ibn Yasir. Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was minna ahl al bayt.
Subhanallah.
Yes.
Yeah. So they've transcended even being a Shia. They're actually from them.
From from the our dust, from our
clay,
that's the word, clay.
Just stay with us. What about the non-Muslims' viewpoints toward a Buddha? bad or a good Muslim? Okay, do we have any
I've got a good example.
Ideas?
I just want to add something very quick. I'll let the brother continue. This really returns to the fact that a non-Muslim, what does he view as a good person, a good Muslim? They want a practical, something that is practically good for them. What is practically good for them? It depends on their own goods and gains and the cons and pros. That's all I want to say. And for me, as a Muslim, it is not important what a non-Muslim views me as a good or not good Muslim. It's important for me to understand what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala views me as good or not.
Right.
That's what I wanted to add in, brother.
Thank you very much.
When it comes to a practical example, let's take the most important duty in Islam, practical duty that we have, which is salah. Right, the salah. So let's go through these phases now. The Muslim, he needs to pray his salah. That's it. That's all. If you want to score these points and become a Muslim, you pray your salah. Then if you want to become a mu'min, let's say you need to do something more, which means that maybe you pray your salah,
right?
But now you have khushu'. You're now, you know, afraid. You recognize that you're standing before your Creator. You're now a mu'min. A Shia, he won't just pray his salah, he's going to pray the nafilah as well. You know, there's a hadith that say that the Shia are those who pray 53 rakat or something like that a day. 50 plus rakat a day.
Yes.
Then if
51.
You want to... 51.
The 51.
51. Then you want to go a station higher, Shia to awliya. Let's say that they're actually witnessing Allah. They're actually being given visions from the angels and from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while they're in salah.
They feel the presence.
Right?
Yes.
That as-salatu mi'rajul mu'min. It's the mi'raj. They're actually witnessing Allah now. And then, you know, it goes on. But see, if we look at the salah, just isolate it for a moment as one of the duties that Islam has made incumbent upon us.
Yes.
And obviously we have the hadith that if your salah is accepted, all of your good deeds will be accepted. And if your salah is rejected, all of your deeds will be rejected. Right? So it's very much the fulcrum. It's the main thing that is incumbent upon all Muslims. And it's through the salah that we can judge where we are to a certain extent.
I see. Thank you very much. That was a very good example, Brother Muzaffar. And thank you very much, Brother Habib, for joining us in the studio. For the program, Back to Reality on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Muhammad Al-Hindi learned the terrible news on Facebook. His fiancée, Hadil Arafah, had been killed in an Israeli regime airstrike. The incident in which Hadil, 28, was killed occurred on May 12th. The Zionist regime fired a missile at her home in Khan Yunis area of Gaza that afternoon. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Khalud Rabah Suleiman, journalist. This article is published under the heading Zionist Regime Wrecks Wedding Dreams. Stay tuned for more. Muhammad Al-Hindi learned the terrible news on Facebook. His fiancée, Hadil Arafah, had been killed in an Israeli regime airstrike. At first, Muhammad did not believe what he had read. It was only when he got a phone call from Hadil's brother that he accepted it was true. Muhammad was so shocked that he could not speak. He went into a room and wept quietly. The incident in which Hadil, 28, was killed occurred on May 12th. The Zionist regime fired a missile at her home in Khan Yunis area of Gaza that afternoon. Hadil's mother was also killed. Muhammad and Hadil had planned to marry on May 16th. Yet, they had to postpone the wedding as the Israeli regime launched a major attack on Gaza that month. They did not know when they postponed it that Hadil would be a victim of that attack. Muhammad said, "I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her, but she was killed in cold blood before we could get married." Several days after his fiancée was killed, another disaster befell Muhammad. His family's home was also hit in an Israeli regime airstrike. The damage caused to the building was immense. An apartment which Muhammad had built and where he planned to live with Hadil was destroyed. Muhammad was a shop worker earning low wages. He had to borrow money so that he could build and furnish the apartment. As he has not yet repaid the debts he incurred while building apartment, Muhammad is not sure how can raise the money needed to rebuild it. "The Israeli regime occupation has destroyed me," he said. "I have nothing now, no apartment and no wife. I just wish Hadil was here so that she could ease my pain." Waleed Al-Bitar and Maisa Abu Al-Auf had also set a date for their wedding. It was supposed to take place on July 25th. Much of the preparations for the ceremony had already been carried out. Maisa had bought her dress, makeup, and jewelry. The plans were ruined on May 16th. That was the day the Zionist regime perpetrated a massacre on Al-Wahda Street in Gaza City, where Abu Al-Auf family lived. Two of Maisa's sisters, Shaima and Rawan, were among the many people from their extended family killed in that attack. Their mother, Daina Al-Yazigi, later died from her wounds. Maisa had actually gone shopping for her wedding dress with Shaima, who was also engaged, and their mother. That dress was found under the rubble of the family's home following the massacre. Maisa broke down in tears when she saw how the dress was destroyed. In keeping with local traditions, Waleed had given a bride price worth approximately $7,000 to Maisa. It had been used to buy the dress and other items for the wedding. The couple is conscious that things could have been even worse. Waleed regards it as fortunate that Maisa herself survived the horrors. Waleed said, "I cannot imagine life without Maisa. She is the air I breathe." According to Waleed, the wedding will still go ahead at some future date. "Maisa and I will not let the Israeli regime occupation steal the joy we will feel when we are married, he said. We will have a big wedding when the situation for my son's family gets better. The Zionist regime's May attack may not have been presented as a war against weddings, but it had serious consequences for the planning of numerous marriage ceremonies. Among the many businesses damaged or destroyed during the attack was one which specialized in selling wedding outfits. While its May attack was underway, the Zionist regime forbade the entry of building materials into Gaza. The ban has been in place for most of the time since then. It was not until late August that the Israeli regime allowed such items as cement, gravel, and steel bars to be imported by private companies in Gaza. Mohammad Al-Rais is engaged, yet he and his fiancée have not finalized a wedding date. Al-Rais is building an apartment for them to live in. He began doing so in February, yet his work was interrupted by the May attack. Soon after that attack ended, Al-Rais tried to find cement, gravel, and some other items. Amid the Israeli regime's entry ban, prices of construction materials had doubled. Al-Rais could not afford to buy what he needed. He works in a marketing firm, and his wages are only $300 per month. He and his fiancée had been thinking about getting married in September this year. That plan did not materialize. The idea of initially living with his fiancée family after the wedding had been broached, but her family made it clear that they wished for Al-Rais to complete the apartment before they got married. He said, "The situation here does not make us sense. We should not have to stop building just because the Israeli regime occupation controls the crossings into Gaza. These are not luxury materials. They are essential. We cannot live without them."
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام لما قال له رجل إني ضعيف العمل قليل الصلاة قليل الصوم ولكن أرجو ألا آكل إلا حلالا ولا أنكح إلا حلالا قال وأي جهاد أفضل من عفة بطن وفرج.
When someone addressed Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam saying, I am weak in my worship, praying and fasting, but a little, though I strive to eat only that which is permissible and be sexually intimate with only those whom it is permissible. The Imam replied, what jihad is there better than the strain of the stomach and the private parts?
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is well known for his conversation and his dialogues, among a whole wide range of other things. It's interesting, but Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, in his conversations and in these beautiful dialogues of his, talked about a whole vast variety of things, really ranging from everything between the heavens and the earth. Now, of course, because they were divinely appointed imams, they were supposed to talk about all of these things, of course, in order to perfect human life, to perfect human society, and to perfect the world, which, of course, is the ultimate purpose and goal set out for humanity, perfection. In one place, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, when talking to his companions about the relationship between love and the obedience of Allah, he said a few statements in this conversation, and then he composed a very beautiful piece of poetry. It is interesting, the imams normally did not compose poetry because they were not poets. They were divinely appointed guides and leaders and these beacons of light for the salvation of humanity. But every now and then you do find that they compose poetry. Now, perhaps this poetry was to show that these imams were not only imams of knowledge and science and wisdom, but they were also imams and leaders and guides in the arts and the humanities as well. So they were perfect in the physical sciences, if you will, like chemistry and biology and medicine and these things. But they were also the masters of poetry and eloquence and wisdom and knowledge as well. So here Imam al-Baqir, he composes this piece of poetry. He says, do you disobey the Lord and show your love for Him by your life? This is an innovation among deeds. If your love was truthful, you would obey Him. Indeed, the lover obeys him whom he loves. I would like to recite it one more time, dear friends. Do you disobey the Lord and show your love for him by your life? This is an innovation among deeds. For if your love was truthful, you would obey him. Indeed, the lover obeys him whom he loves. So, dear friends, if you truly love Allah, which you do deep down inside your heart, you would obey Allah. And if for some reason, due to some mistake or some weakness, you do disobey Allah, do not believe that you don't love Allah. No, this means that perhaps your love is not as pure, is not as strong as it should be. So what is the solution? Continue to do your best to obey Allah. If you disobey Allah, ask for forgiveness and always remember to do your best to increase your love for Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
I begin with the ayat from Surah Zumar, which is Surah number 39, ayat number 9, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises the question, where He says, قُلْ O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say, هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Do you think that those who know are equal to those who do not know? It's interesting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts this question but doesn't give the answer. Why? Because the answer is very obvious. You know, anyone who has, you don't have to be a nuclear scientist or a graduate or even a literate and educated person. Anyone who has aql knows that a person who has ilm cannot be equal to the person who doesn't have ilm. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ends by saying, إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. This is a reality that only the people of intelligence are able to understand. And so when we look at the issue of ilm, this basically, you know, is very much relevant to the status of our fifth imam. All our imams were equipped by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with special knowledge. And all of them have been given different titles. It is interesting that the fifth imam has been given this title, which is related to the issue of knowledge, Baqir. Baqir means somebody who digs out. And that is just the beginning of a larger, you know, title, Baqir or Ulum in Nabiyyin, somebody who would dig out the knowledge of the Anbiya and the Mursaleen that he has inherited through his forefathers and present that to the Ummah and the humanity at large.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
The Trump administration used federal police and courts to deliberately target supporters of the movement for Black Lives in order to disrupt and discourage Black organizing and freedom movements, according to a new report by Movement for Black Lives and the Creating Law Enforcement Accountability and Responsibility, or CLEAR, Clinic at the City University of New York School of Law. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mike Ludwig Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Report Says Trump Administration Deployed Feds to Bring Harsher Charges on BLM Protesters. Stay tuned for more. The protests and uprisings in defense of Black lives that spread like wildfire last summer after police killed George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and other unarmed black people were extraordinary demonstrations of public outrage and black-led organizing. As it has done throughout the nation's history, the federal government responded to black resistance with repression and state violence. The Trump administration used federal police and courts to deliberately target supporters of the movement for black lives in order to disrupt and discourage black organizing and freedom movements, according to a new report by Movement for Black Lives and the Creating Law Enforcement Accountability and Responsibility Clear Clinic at the City University of New York School of Law. The report examines 326 criminal cases arising from Black Lives Matter protests in September and October of 2020, when federal law charges were brought against protesters in multiple cities. To delegitimize and disrupt the uprising while taking control of the streets in local communities, the report concludes the federal government spread anti-BLM propaganda and cast protesters as outside agitators, violent radicals, and even domestic terrorists. Federal police were deployed across the U.S. and protesters were charged with federal crimes, allowing prosecutors to pursue tougher penalties than a state or local law would allow. The criminal cases against protesters examined, 92% could have been charged under an equivalent state or local law, but the federal penalties in 88% of these cases were clearly harsher, according to the report. The crackdown resulted in stacked and trumped-up charges against organizers and activists, with many facing years in prison without the possibility of parole. At the same time, President Trump defended and even encouraged largely white crowds to gather for angry anti-lockdown protests, which were exploited by far-right extremists and inspired actual plots to detonate bombs and commit other acts of terrorism. The findings only confirm what black organizers and movement leaders already understood. The federalization of protest-related charges was a deliberate and cynical effort to target and discourage those who protested in defense of black lives, said Princess Massington, a staff attorney at Clear in statement. The report titled The Struggle for Power, the Ongoing Persecution of Black Movement by the U.S. Government, puts the federal crackdown on Black Lives Matter protesters in a historical context that was often missing from mainstream media coverage of the 2020 uprisings. Black power and resistance have always threatened the government's economic interest and the social order that upholds white supremacy. For more than a century, the federal government has either dismissed or attempted to suppress black social movements in order to control black mobility and quell collective action and power, according to the report. The report continues throughout history when black social movements attract the nation's or the world's attention or fight our way onto the nation's political agenda, we are disparaged, cast as villains in the story of American prosperity, persecuted and forced to defend ourselves and our communities against police, anti-black policymakers and U.S. armed forces, unquote. For example, in 1960s, FBI infiltrated the civil rights and black power movements, putting activists and leaders such as Martin Luther King Jr., Malcolm X, and Angela Davis under heavy surveillance. In 1969, FBI Director J. Edgar Hoover declared the Black Panther Party for self-defense, which organized youth and community services in black neighborhoods, a grave threat to internal security. Black Panther Party Chairman Fred Hampton was targeted by the FBI secret domestic spy program before Chicago police raided Hampton's home and murdered him in December 1969. The report notes that in 1910, 2 years after the FBI was established, the agency refused to investigate a wave of lynching across the South and said it had no authority to protect the civil rights of black citizens. Historically, black protesters have more often than not been met with governmental oppression and accompanying police violence as a result of willingness to accept the systematic disregard for and mistreatment for black lives, said Amara Inia, policy and research coordinator for the Movement for Black Lives, in a statement. History repeated itself in 2020 as millions of people mobilized for the largest mass movement against police violence in U.S. history. The protest began after Floyd was killed by police officer Derek Chauvin in Minneapolis in late May 2020. The uprising soon spread across the world, bringing global attention to systematic racism in the United States and amplifying abolitionist calls to defund and abolish the police and redirect tax dollars back to communities. Clashes with police made national news, as did instances of property damage, which proponents of black liberation argued should be expected, as people who are systematically denied political agency will rise up against a racist system that has robbed them for centuries. Remember, the protests were against the police, and it was the police who were called to subdue them. In most cases, there were conflicting accounts of who and what caused tensions to escalate as police in riot gear unloaded rubber bullets and tear gas on demonstrators. In Minneapolis, Louisville, New York City, and beyond, protesters and activists defended their neighborhoods from police violence. Federal officials initially struck a sympathetic tone toward the protest, the reports note. But as demonstrations grew in size and intensity, Trump and his administration seized an opportunity to divide and crush perceived opponents. Trump threatened state-sanctioned murder in response to looting with help from his Attorney General William Barr and the Justice Department. The administration quickly began characterizing the protests as being taken over by anarchists, Antifa, and domestic terrorists. Meanwhile, the media continued to focus on isolated instances of property destruction and clashes between protesters and police, while largely ignoring the mutual aid and community organizing that was flourishing due to the demonstrations. Not only did the Trump administration's framing attempt to delegitimize a movement led by black activists, but it also helped justify a federal crackdown that in turn reinforced the Trump administration's narratives about outside agitators and anarchist cities. However, of the dozens of criminal complaints examined by the report that described the defendants' political affiliations, only one recounted that the defendant self-identified as an anarchist. The report identified more than a dozen counter-protesters charged with federal crimes who are connected to far-right paramilitary and white nationalist groups, including an individual who called in bomb threats to pro-BLM and black churches.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Fatima al-Zahra's lofty position. The 3rd of February, 2021. Hassan Basri, one of the eight ascetics, says, "No one in the Ummah was more pious than Fatima. She would stand up during prayers for such a long time that her feet would swell." This sentence does not mean that there were few individuals like her. No, in Arabic, this means that no one was like her in terms of worshipping God. This was said by Hassan Basri. He did not see Fatima al-Zahra's time, but when he says this with absolute confidence, it shows that it was a clear truth that had been stated by everyone. She performed her religious duties, she enjoined the good and did it diligently. In other words, she participated in an arena that was supposed to determine the fate of the Islamic Ummah, and in that arena, Fatima al-Zahra had a spectacular presence with her stormy sermons. This is the comprehensive roadmap for women's identity in Islam, being a good mother and a good wife, and fighting in the way of God, and at the same time being the lady and manager of the house, and at the same time being pious and worshipping Allah the Exalted. Ultimately, Fatima al-Zahra, God's greetings be upon her, showed that women can achieve the lofty position of infallibility. These were the characteristics of that great personality. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Notice that the exemplary and unique family, the husband being Ali, Fatima al-Zahra being the wife, and the children being Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, Zainab and Umm Kulthum, with their particular qualities, is a family which has been described by the Qur'an in the following manner. Say, I ask you no reward for this, except that you love the near of kin. It is about showing love for that family. Love means solidarity, cooperation and sympathy. This is the meaning of showing one's love for that family. Notice that cooperating and sympathizing with that family and their slogans will help the Islamic Ummah reach the peak. This sincere service for that family, which is their slogan, is something that we should pursue.
that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
From the yellow vests to the longest general strike the country has ever seen, France under President Emmanuel Macron has been the site of constant grassroots expression, but also shocking political repression. For the first time since the coronavirus epidemic began, France's unions called a nationwide strike, with protests taking place in over 200 cities and towns. Unions and workers are accusing politicians and bosses of manipulating the corona crisis in order to ram through more far-right economic austerity measures. Deeply unpopular cuts to unemployment insurance take effect this week, despite the ongoing economic uncertainty.
The government has used a pretext of health concerns, cut wages, to cut government jobs, to reduce worker rights, and to allow bad working conditions to get even worse. It's great to see everyone from workers to students to pensioners back in the streets again, because these cuts to unemployment are unacceptable during these tough times.
A decade of failed austerity, followed by the unprecedented corona recession, has given France's lower and middle classes a list of problems too long to fully mention. Inflation, energy prices, intense corona-related restrictions on personal freedom, unemployment, soaring inequality. But perhaps most telling is that even conservative politicians now talk of the need to, quote, make work pay, because French wages and salaries have been so stagnant for so long.
La vie a augmenté à tous les niveaux.
The cost of living does nothing but increase, and in seemingly every possible way. Costs are even higher than when the yellow vests first began, but we haven't been allowed to demonstrate. Until salaries are increased, things will continue to be more and more difficult for the French.
Protesters say that the coronavirus lockdowns and work cutbacks are too often presented as some sort of welcome and generously subsidized vacation. The reality is they have been catastrophic for many average households. The French street is alive with protest for the first time in over 1.5 years, and it may decide the outcome of Macron's re-election bid this April. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
We had become well used to hearing Donald Trump being slated in the European Parliament during debates, but perhaps didn't expect that his successor, Joe Biden, would also attract scathing criticism.
He did not consult us when he withdrew from Afghanistan. He completely sidelined us in the AUKUS deal.
AUKUS relates to a new military pact between Canberra, London and Washington. It means a deal involving France building submarines for Australia has been scrapped. This has created big tensions between the EU and the US. The reaction from European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen to the tensions has not gone down well.
We have a Commission President who recently proclaimed her empire, stating European military forces would be part of the solution. When will the EU recognize it is part of the problem, not the solution?
Some legislators say the EU can no longer talk about values while at the same time cowering to America.
This is a country which is ruthlessly pursuing an espionage case against Julian Assange for publishing information about US war crimes in Afghanistan and Iraq, including attempts to kidnap and kill him.
Many members of the European Parliament claim the Donald Trump era proves that EU leaders will never stand up to the United States.
For example, what did they do when Trump tried to start trade wars, took the US out of the Paris Climate Agreement, withdrew funding for Palestinian refugees and supported Israel's illegal occupation program? And what about his rubbishing of the World Health Organization amid a global pandemic?
Lawmakers say revelations that the US continues to spy on top EU politicians, officials and institutions has also eroded trust. Experts agree.
It is absolutely central to explore ways in which trust could be re-established across the Atlantic. Trust not only between governments, but also private sector and individuals who are very much concerned about, you know, how their data and their information is used.
Members of the European Parliament, MEPs, say Biden's failure to rejoin the Iran nuclear deal, despite indicating he would, also illustrates how the United States cannot be trusted. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The hunger strike of six Palestinian prisoners who have refused to eat for days have once again brought the plight of Palestinian prisoners to attention. The six are on hunger strike to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention, demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them.
Israeli prison authorities refused to deal with the hunger strikers' legal demands. Kaid Al-Fosfos has been on a hunger strike for over 82 days. Mehdad Al-Ghawasmi for over 76 days, and both were transferred to Goplan Hospital. Ala Al-Araj as well has been transferred to Al-Ramlis Clinic. Their health condition is deteriorating, but they insist to continue with their move to end their illegal detention.
In solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners, Palestinians, including prisoners' families and relatives, have protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah. Here, every week, you'll see prisoners' mothers and wives holding the pictures of their beloved ones. They say they are the voice of the prisoners.
My son Mujahid went on a hunger strike and ended it after the Israeli authorities decided not to renew his administrative detention and to release him. Mujahid spent almost 10 years in jail and then he was rearrested after 15 months of release. His administrative detention has been renewed 3 times. That's why he started the open-ended hunger strike. I know he was risking his life, but that was only for the hope that he could be released to live with us, his family, and to raise his only child.
Administrative detention is illegal, however. It's a tactic that allows Israeli authorities to put Palestinians behind bars indefinitely without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on secret reports which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers. Today, Israel holds 4,600 Palestinian prisoners in its jails, where 520 of them under the illegal administrative detention.
Despite repeated warnings about the hunger strikers' deteriorating health conditions, Israel has always been defiant in dealing with their legal demands to make sure that no more prisoner follows the same path in the future. Unfortunately, Israel ends the administrative detention only when hunger striking prisoners are on the verge of death. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
Tensions between China and Taiwan have once again escalated after Taipei reported that 148 Chinese fighter jets flied over the island's air defense zone since Friday. That was a day Beijing marked the founding of the People's Republic of China with a military parade. Taiwanese government officials said they have to be on alert for China's, quote, military activities, while Taiwan's president Tsai Ing-wen said the island would do what it took to defend itself. This is China regards a self-ruled island, a breakaway province waiting to be reunited with the mainland. It maintains sovereignty over the region under the One China policy. However, Taiwan says it's an independent country and seeks help from the West, especially the United States, to boost its defense. Currently, the U.S. is Taiwan's largest weapons supplier. The despite having no formal ties with the island. On Monday, China once again lashed out at the U.S. for selling arms to Taiwan and sending its warship to the Taiwan Strait. The Foreign Ministry described Washington's actions as provocative and irresponsible and urged it to stop bolstering Taiwanese separatist forces. Some experts believe the U.S. is hatching plot to further push Taiwan into secession from China.
The U.S. is trying to push the envelope as far as possible, trying all kinds of tactics and measures to push Taiwan forward as if it was a separate country without declaring its former status as a separate country.
The South China Sea is yet another bone of contention, with the U.S. routinely sending its warships, citing its right to freedom of navigation. The U.S. has no claim over the strategic waters, but it misses no chance to play with the sentiment of other countries having maritime stake over there. The U.K., a major U.S. ally, is also not far behind. Last week, London sent a warship through the Taiwan Strait for the first time since 2008. That, despite China's constant warning to the U.S. and its allies over such moves. For years, the U.S. and China have been at loggerheads over issues ranging from trade, Hong Kong and Taiwan, to the South China Sea. But ties between Beijing and Washington deteriorated sharply under former President Donald Trump. China had hoped for an improved relation under Trump's successor, but since taking office, Joe Biden has maintained pressure on China, showing no sign of discontinuing on his predecessor's hardline policies. Biden is even seeking new alliances to counter China's rising influence in the region and beyond.
This is a crisis that was said to have blown over. It was supposed to be a gradual return to full fuel tanks and drivers reassured that the very worst was behind them. Those in England's southeast continue to be hit especially hard. And despite army personnel now helping with the distribution of fuel to forecourts most in need, Business Secretary Kwasi Kwarteng denied the UK was at crisis point.
The last few days have been difficult. We've seen large queues. But I think the situation is stabilizing. We're getting petrol into the forecourts.
For consumers, the minister's words may well ring hollow.
I just think it's embarrassing that, again, we live in the UK, that we have to get the army to drive trucks. So, yeah, ridiculous. I think it's what we just get used to now, isn't it? I mean, that's just how it is. This government's terrible. Preceding governments have been just as bad. I mean, it's unbelievable. Yeah, this shouldn't be happening in the UK today.
You should bring in foreign help. I mean, workers from abroad who actually know how to drive lorries and to carry the fuel to the pump stations.
UK is a very big country and very rich country and a developed country. All this mess should not be like in your life since day one. So I really don't understand all this mess, really.
It should have been business as usual at these pumps, but for many drivers, they'll be wondering whether or not their reality is being matched by the rhetoric coming out of Downing Street, and worse still, if this is a shape of things to come.
The government's had to admit that one of the solutions touted to alleviate the crisis, relaxing the visa rules for experienced EU HGV drivers, has underperformed.
What we said to the road haulage industry was, fine, give us the names of the drivers that you want to bring in and we'll sort out the visas. We've got another 5,000 visas. They only produced 127 names.
The worry is that this fuel issue becomes a crisis of confidence in Britain's ability to deliver the basics for its citizens. This might leave more of a damaging legacy than the government cares to admit. Amina Taylor, London.